This is Genesis 50, 12 to 21. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father." Joseph wept when they had spoken to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
In the month of August, we've been doing a sermon series on the story of Joseph. Many people who have a difficulty believing in God usually do so because they experience some suffering or some great difficulty in their own life. And they say, "How could there be a loving God who would allow this to happen to me?" I think the story of Joseph hits that objection head on. In the first week, we saw where Joseph was betrayed, and we learned two things. We learned that God's silence is not absence. And we learned that his hiddenness is not impotence. Last week, we saw the discipline of the Lord. We saw fatherly paideia. And we learned two things. First, we learned to look inside, not outside. Last Sunday after church, we had a family celebration because we were celebrating my mother's 80th birthday. Sorry, Mother. And, you know, during that time, we had all kinds of memories of my father and my mother together and us growing up. And one of the stories reminded me of the hidden, the inside, not outside story. 15 years ago or more, we were sitting around with my parents at Thanksgiving, and one of us said to my mom, "How did you fall in love with Dad? How did you meet him and fall in love with him?" And my mother said, "You know, I was in several classes with him, and I was in some clubs with him, and whenever we had an issue, he would look at it from a practical perspective, he'd look at it from an intellectual perspective, and then he'd look at it from a spiritual perspective." She said, "I liked the way his mind worked." And we turned to my father, who'd been listening. We said, "Well, Dad, how did you fall in love with Mom?" And he sort of gazed up to the corner of the room, and he said, I liked her legs." Last week, we learned that God teaches us to look inside, not look outside. And we learn that the greatest assaults on God's dream for you will only fulfill God's dream for you. This week, we're going to look at the reconciliation, the final reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. And what's happened is Joseph and the brothers' father, Jacob, has died. They've taken him back to Canaan to bury him. They've returned to Egypt. And Joseph's brothers are afraid that Joseph, now that the father's out of the way, will perform his vengeance on them. So they get together and they send a messenger. And they basically say, "Joseph, Dad says be nice to us." And Joseph wept. Because Joseph realized that even though he had forgiven them, there was not yet a true reconciliation between them. In preparing for this sermon, I read several commentaries, but specifically I read a commentary by a guy named Derek Kidner and another commentary by a man named Robert Alter. And I listened to a couple sermon series, one by Dick Lucas, a pastor in England in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And sermon series by Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, who preached a sermon on Joseph about 10 years ago. In the Derek Kidner commentary, Derek Kidner says this about Joseph's threefold reply. He said, each sentence of Joseph's threefold reply is a pinnacle of the Old and New Testament faith. Leave all the righting of one's wrongs to God, to see His providence in all man's malice, and to repay evil not only with forgiveness, but with practical affection. Brothers and sisters, these three sentences are the marks of a man and a woman whose heart has been changed by grace. Today we're going to look at those three sentences. Sentence, verse 19 said, he avoided God's chair. In verse 20, he takes God's view. And in verse 21, he images God's love. Let's look at the first one. He avoids God's chair. He said, am I in the place of God? Putting ourselves in the place of God is at the heart of most of our problems. How do we do that? Well, you know, in the Garden of Eden, back in chapter 3, God had said to Adam and Eve one thing. It was the smallest Bible in the history of the world. You could put it in a fortune cookie. He said, don't eat that tree. And the serpent came to Eve and tempted her in all kinds of ways, but his climactic argument was, if you eat of this tree, you will be as God. What did the serpent mean? Did he mean that there's God juice in that fruit? And that if you eat that God juice, it'll seep into your stomach and into your system and you'll be God? No, not at all. What he meant was that when you choose to be your own moral authority, when you choose to make your own decisions about what's right or wrong, you're taking the place of God. The serpent was 100% correct. When Adam and Eve took the tree, they were as God. They were making their own decisions about what's right and what's wrong. It was a lot less mystical than just God juice. How do we do it today? How do we assume moral authority? We're more subtle today, I believe. What we do now is we say, in the old days, everybody followed Scripture. But now, we know that some of the Scripture was primitive, narrow, and wrong. See, now we know that that was primitive, narrow, and wrong. But the fallacy is in the word now. We think that our now, August 2006, can form the basis of our opinions about what's right and wrong. But you know, if we look back 80 years ago at what our grandparents lived like, we sort of laugh and we say, well, that was primitive, narrow, and wrong. And 80 years from now, your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren will look at you and they're going to say, I can't believe how primitive, narrow, and wrong they were in their opinions. Or even here, we say our Western postmodern culture is right. But you know, the vast majority of the world thinks there is such a thing as a moral code that's outside you. We're socially superior. We say our society knows what's best. But you know, when we decide for ourselves what's the right moral authority, we're taking God's chair. What's another way we do it? Well, another way we do it is we let people look to us to meet their deepest need. Naaman was a general in the Syrian army, and he had leprosy. He heard that there was healing in Israel, so he came to the king of Israel and said, heal me. And the king of Israel ripped his garments, and he said, am I God? See, the king of Israel was absolutely right. He said, look, I'm the king of Israel. I can do all kinds of things, but I cannot meet your deepest need. Do not look to me to meet your deepest need. We do it today. Those of us who are parents or teachers, counselors, bosses, physicians, nurses, we write our books and we say, this is how you get happy. This is how you live your life. And, you know, there is truth in the books that we write. There is truth in the counsel we give, because every human suffering has some kind of physical or economic or educational or sociological or psychological component. But in the end, when people look to us, we should rip our clothes and we should say, am I God? Do not look to me to meet your deepest need. Only God can meet your deepest need. We take God's share with inordinate worry. We think we're in suffering, we're in troubles, and we think that we know exactly what we need to get out of our troubles. And we're afraid that God is not going to get it right. And we worry that God is going to mess it up. Martin Luther's best friend was a man named Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon was a worrier. He was a terrible worrier. And once a month or so, Martin Luther would come up and put his arm around Philip and say, Philip, let God rule the world. Get off the throne. Martin Luther was exactly right. When we worry, when we think God won't get it right, we got it right. Or when we say, I don't see how there could be a solution so God can't get it right. When we worry, we're on God's throne. Instead, what we should say is, you know, God, I think I know what's right. I think I know what I need. But I do know that you are out there for my good, to bring about your dream for my life. You know, lastly, the way we sit on God's throne, and really the way it applied when Joseph spoke, was we keep a grudge. Somebody has sinned wrongly against us, and we keep a grudge. We nurse it. We think about it. See, the problem with that is, I'm going to say threefold. First, God is the only one with the right to sit in judgment. We are all broken. Every one of us is broken. If you don't think you're broken, you're just lying to yourself, which is proof of your brokenness. We've sinned. We can't sit in judgment on somebody else. God is also the only one with the knowledge to sit in judgment. I know people have stabbed you in the back. I know people have done things to you. But God is the only one that knows what they've experienced. God is the only one that knows how they were brought up. God is the only one that knows what's going on inside their life and inside their heart. Right now, you don't have the knowledge to sit in judgment. We don't have the knowledge to sit in judgment. God is also the only one with the power to sit in judgment. When we nurse a grudge against those who have wronged us, when we sit and think about it, when in our mind we poke pins into them, do you see what's happening? Is we're becoming self-centered. We're becoming absorbed. We're letting the evil that they did to us come inside us. God is the only one who can sit in judgment and not become evil himself. God is the only one who can sit in judgment and not become evil himself. Don't you know that's the whole plot of The Lord of the Rings? In The Lord of the Rings, Sauron, the great evil, I don't know what he was, a wizard, the great evil being, had created a ring of great power. And the good guys had it. But if they were to use that ring to fight Sauron, then the evil of that ring would come into them and they themselves would become evil. That's the plot of The Lord of the Rings. The only way to deal with it was the ring had to be cast into the lake of fire. And you know, that's a great metaphor. That's a great metaphor for our own grudge, for our own vengeance. Cast it into the lake of fire. Well, Joseph avoided God's chair. He also took God's view. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How do we look at our troubles? When we are in the valley of our troubles and it's dark, the clouds are dark and we can't see, all we see is our troubles and we say, either we were bad and God punished us, or we are bad and God is bad. But if you're lost on a hiking trip, what do? You go to the highest peak you can find around you, and you look and you say, oh, there's the town we came from, and there's the town we're going to, and oh boy, there's a cliff over there, we want to avoid that. You take the high ground, you get God's perspective. And you see, when you're at the height, when you're on the mountain, you can say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. When Jacob spoiled his son Joseph, that was evil. When the brothers betrayed Joseph and threw him, sold him into slavery, that was evil. when Potiphar's wife betrayed him and put him in the prison, that was evil. Yet Joseph can say, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good at the same time. He can hold those together. See, down in the valley, we say, evil's happening to me, therefore I must be evil. Evil's happening, therefore God must be evil. God can't control things. But above the clouds, we can say, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good at the same time. This is the story in Job. In Job, the story of Job, which we don't like to read, Job is going through horrible suffering. And three of his friends said, you're going through horrible suffering because you did horrible things and God is punishing you. Or else God doesn't exist. Or else God is evil. And you know, those three friends are the fools in the story. They're the idiots. They're the jerks. What we know is you can hold two things together. You meant it for evil and God meant it for good. This is an incredible resource. You see, we cannot muck up our lives and neither can anyone else. We cannot be sunk. God is absolutely good. And if you believe in the God of the gospel, use this as a resource. Dick Lucas was a pastor in a church in London called St. Helens Bishop's Gate. And actually his sermon series provide a lot of material for my sermon series here. And in 1981, he was preaching on this very passage, on this very verse. And he was preaching to a bunch of college students on a Sunday night. And the following week, he was preaching to hundreds of college students. The following week was finals week. And he said, given statistics, a number of you are going to flunk this week. And when you flunk your exams, some of you are going to flunk out of college this week. That wasn't very encouraging, was it? He said, but you have a resource that other people who flunk out don't have. See, others who flunk, the rest of their life are going to be bitter. They're going to hate that professor who flunked them. They're going to keep trying to validate themselves. I'm good anyway. I'm going to work harder. But they're going to go to the pub every Friday night, and they're going to cry in their beer. But you have a resource. You, if you do flunk out of these classes, and if you do flunk out of school, you can say, God meant it for good. God will not let this muck up my life. When you are in the valley of suffering and troubles, we have a resource. Grab hold of that resource. God gave you this resource. Use it. Thirdly, he images God's love. He says, do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And when Joseph said, do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones, what is he doing? He's loving his enemies, right? Well, why can he love his enemies? Well, you can't do the third one until you've done the first two. You see, he avoided God's chair. He said, I don't have the right to judge them. He took God's view. He said, I too am in a sinner. How? I'm evil. I don't have the right. See, he had the humility to love them because he didn't feel superior to them. I can't love them if I'm not superior. I mean, I can't disdain them. I can't grudge them when I'm just at their level. But he had the confidence that despite whatever went wrong, God was with him, that God was going to protect him. He could love his brothers, his enemies. Because he avoided God's chair and he took God's view. See, he knew that God loved him. Joseph was self-centered, self-absorbed, pathologically insensitive to his brothers. And yet God brought him and made him number two in all of Egypt. He knew that he didn't deserve it, and yet God blessed him and loved him. See, when we are both humble and assured, we have the power to love even those who have harmed us. When you are really humble and when you are assured, when you're humble because you know you do not deserve it, but when you're assured that God loved you anyway, then you have power for reconciliation. Why couldn't Joseph just forgive them? Just wave a magic wand and forgive them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his letters, wrote something about forgiveness that I just want to read to you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a World War II martyr And he said, who died resisting Hitler, he said, if you've ever really forgiven somebody, forgiven some real wrong, all forgiveness is suffering. If you say, I forgave and it didn't suffer, it wasn't really that serious of a wrong. But if you have ever truly been wronged and you have forgiven it, then you have suffered. Because all forgiveness is a form of suffering. If someone has wronged you deeply, there's an indelible sense of debt, an injustice, a feeling you can't just shrug off. And once you sense this deep injustice, this debt, there are only two things you can do. One, you can make the perpetrator pay. You can find ways to make the perpetrator suffer and pay down that debt. Or two, you can forgive. If you make the perpetrator pay, there is one problem with it, and it is a huge problem. The evil done to you passes into you, and you become cruel and hard, and you become evil. The only alternative is not to make the perpetrator pay, but to forgive. And when you forgive, when you begin to realize that it means what it means to forgive, it means not only making the perpetrator suffer, not slicing up the perpetrator's reputation, not even sticking pins in that person in your heart. Do you know what forgiveness is, brothers and sisters? It means you will suffer. It's agony. It's thorns. It's nails. It's a cross. You know, you can't prepare for a sermon without being deeply convicted. Years ago, a brother deeply wronged me. He's not here, and I'm sure he'll never listen to this sermon, but he deeply wronged me. And I felt like I had forgiven him. I thought that I had done step number one and step number two. I didn't take God's chair. I tried to take God's view. But as I prepared this sermon, I realized that I needed to image God's love for this brother. I had to will him good. I had to pray for his good. And you know what? I couldn't do it. I realized as I tried to image God's love, I had not gotten off God's throne. I had not taken God's view. And I started preparing this sermon series in May, and over the last several months, bit by bit, I've come to will his good. I've come to pray for him. And I've come to love him. And brothers and sisters, it is agony. It is a cross. It's thorns. It's nails. But you know, when I think that I finally will him good, I think that day I can talk to him. And when I talk to him, I won't be taking vengeance. I won't be sticking pins into him. I won't be praying that other people discover what he did. When I finally have imaged God's love, when I finally have forgiven him, I will be looking for his healing. That's all I'll be looking for. In the sermon series, we learned in the first week that God's silence is not his absence. His silence is not absence. His hiddenness is not impotence. And second week we learned that the greatest assault on God's dream will fulfill it. And this week we learned about godly forgiveness. But why was this story of Joseph written? Why did God include this in the scripture? There's all kinds of stories that God didn't include in scripture. We saw Jacob fall in love with his wife. That's in Scripture. In the story of Joseph, we know that he gets married and has kids. We don't hear the story of him falling in love with his wife. Why was this story included? Was it so that we would have a model of how to live? Was it so we'd have a model of how to forgive? I don't believe that's why God put this in Scripture. You know? Was it so we'd have little bracelets that would say, what would Joseph do? No. Because when we try to model our lives on Joseph, when we try to model our lives on Jesus, what we're doing is we're trying to externally conform ourselves to a set of rules and regulations, to a pattern. But what God wants to do is transform us. He doesn't want to conform us to a set of rules and regulations. He wants to transform us. See, the whole point of Scripture, from the start to the end, is not to get you to say, what would Joseph do? I want to read you a story. In 1942, a Scottish soldier became a prisoner of war in Thailand. And he wrote a book about it in the 60s called Through the River Kwai. And it was republished again in the 90s or 2000 called The War to End All Wars. His name is Ernest Gordon. And this is what he wrote about a work detail in a Japanese POW camp. The day's work had ended. The tools were being counted as usual. And as the party was about to be dismissed, the guard shouted that a shovel had been missing. And of course, that's very serious because it would be used for escape. Striding up and down before them, the guard ranted and raved, working himself into a fury. Screaming in broken English, he demanded that the guilty one step forward to take his punishment. No one moved. The guard's rage reached new heights of violence. Then all die, he shrieked. And to show that he meant what he said, he cocked his rifle, put it to his shoulder, and aimed at the first man in the rank, preparing to shoot and work his way down the line. At that moment, a soldier from the Argyle Regiment stepped forward, stood stiffly to attention, and calmly said, I did it. The guard unleashed all his whipped up hate, kicking the prisoner and beating him with his fists. And still the Argyle soldier stood rigidly to attention, chin up, but now his blood was rushing all down his face. His calm silence seemed to goad the guard into a greater rage. Seizing his rifle by the barrel, the guard lifted it high over his head and brought it down on the skull of the Argyle, who sank limply to the ground and never moved again. And though it was perfectly clear that the soldier was dead, the guard continued to beat him and stopped only when he was exhausted. The men of the work detail picked up their comrade's body and marched back to camp. And when the tools were counted again at the guardhouse, it turned out that no shovel was missing. Do you think any man on that work detail went away from that incident unchanged? An innocent man stepped forward to save their lives. Do you think that any man on that work detail, do you not think that every man on that work detail became a little less self-interested, a little less self-absorbed? Do you not think that that incident, you know, when I hear the story, when I think about the story, even now, even though that man didn't do it for me, I feel changed a little bit inside. Don't you? See, the gospel's not sent to make us conform. The gospel's meant to transform us. When we read any story, you typically put yourself into somebody's place. They become your alter ego, or you live vicariously through them. When an author writes a story, they do that intentionally. I used to read the Hardy Boys when I was a child, 5 years ago. And I used to read Joe and Frank Hardy, and I would remember how they found clues, and then they thought out the clues, and they solved the crime, and I would be in there with it. So when we read stories, we always put ourselves in the picture. Who are we in the Joseph story picture? When you read the Joseph story, where do you put yourself? See, God painted a picture of the Joseph life, and he put you and me in it. And we're the brothers. We're the ones that betrayed Joseph. We're the ones that sent him into prison. See, when we see what forgiveness is, we see what Jesus is doing with us. When you study this forgiveness passage, it helps you understand what Jesus did for you. When you read Scripture, there's all kinds of do's and don'ts, and I think that if you lie to yourself, you can say, I can do that stuff. I can forgive just like Joseph. But I think when you really read it, you know, in the Old Testament it said, do not kill. In the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not only don't kill, but don't hate your brother. Don't call him a fool. In the Old Testament it says, do not commit adultery. Jesus said, you know, don't even look after someone with lust. Is there anyone here in this congregation who says, I can do that? I can conform to that. See, the point of Scripture is not to get you to conform, but get you to realize you cannot do it. The point of Scripture is to say to you, you are lost, you're drowning in the ocean, and you need a Savior. You need a life raft. When you look at Scripture and say, I could do that, you're missing the whole plot of Scripture. You cannot conform. So we cannot live up to Joseph, right? Wrong. Jesus says that we can do even better. Bear with me a moment. I hope it'll become clear. In Matthew 11, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And he says, there is no person born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. No person. He's the greatest. He's greater than Joseph. But he says, the least in my kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. See, Joseph had a vague knowledge. Joseph knew that he was vaguely pretty bad. He was self-centered. He was self-absorbed. And he sort of deserved what he got. And yet God showed his love and brought him into a position of power. But we have a particular knowledge. We have a far... See, Joseph knew he was a little bad, and he knew he was a little loved. But that was enough to teach him how to forgive. But we have a very particular knowledge. Because Jesus is the ultimate Joseph. Jesus is the real Joseph. See, Joseph had a cup of suffering, and he knew that it was given to him by his brothers. But Jesus had a cup of suffering, and he called it the cup of the Father. The Father had given him this. See, Joseph didn't take God's chair, did he? And that's great, but you know, it's not that great. It wasn't his chair. He wasn't God, was he? So, I mean, it's good that he didn't take God's chair. But Scripture says Jesus was one with God. And he didn't take God's chair. Jesus was one with God. He did not take God's place. He took your place. He took my place. See, on the cross, he avoided God's chair. He did not take God's place. He took your place. On the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He took God's view. He said, they know not what they do. On the cross, Jesus imaged his love when he said, Father, forgive them. See, the whole story is not to say, what would Jesus do? Scripture, when you read Scripture, don't say, what would Jesus do? Ask yourself this. What did Jesus do? That's what we need to transform us. What did Jesus do? Could you put the mouse on the right screen? Thank you. Could you hit escape? I don't know what's going on. Could you hit page down? See, on the cross, because of the cross, we have confidence in humility. We have confidence because the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, gladly, willingly, joyfully died for you. But we have humility because the Son of God had to die for you and for me. That gives great joy. That gives great humility. This is the story of Joseph. This is the story of Jesus. Not what did they do, not what should we do, but it's what they did. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I want to just talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. They brought 5 loaves of bread to him, and Scripture says he broke it, he blessed it, and he broke it. But the Greek for that is 2 words. One word is he blessed, and one word is he broke. He blessed, he broke. When you read Mark's account of the Last Supper, it says Jesus took the loaf of bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. It uses the identical 2 Greek words, the same tense. It says he blessed, he broke. When Jesus was on the cross the next day, the day after the Lord's Supper, on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," and he died. What Jesus did is he blessed and he broke. For you and for me. Come, let the gospel transform your life. Don't read scripture and say, "What would Jesus do?" Read it and say, "What did God do for me?" Jesus blessed and he broke. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great is your mercy. How great is your love. How great is your care that you rescue us and you heal us, that you transform us by changing our hearts. We pray that you continue to transform our lives as we see more and more of your action. In Jesus' name, amen.